we need to talk for just a moment about our preaching schedule and the retreat. Most of you know we're not going to do the normal routine where we have a couple of you guys preach every Saturday for 6 weeks or so. Instead, we're all going to get together and do it all at the same time. Dave Bauer has offered us a place to go hang out for the weekend, and so we're planning to do that. Dave, do you remember offhand the dates that we had talked about?
It was.
I don't have it in front of me.
It was the 7th.
Okay, May 7th.
The weekend of May 7th.
Yeah. Is the 7th the Friday or the Saturday?
I'm not sure.
Okay. It's the Saturday.
Okay, so May 6th and 7th, you guys want to put those on your calendars, and so that'll be the day that the weekend we all get away. I think I mentioned to you before, if you can't make that weekend retreat, it's not a big deal. No problem whatsoever. You just get to deliver your sermon in front of a panel of elders.
Rock in a hard place.
Or you have to travel to some far off mission field and preach it to people you've never met.
That's my neighbors.
A qualified mission field.
Do we know how many are going to be able to make it?
I'll be there. Is there anybody planning on not being there?
That's real close to any due date, but I'll be there. I'm going to try to make it.
Okay.
So it looks like everybody here. Mm-hmm. Who's missing?
My brother.
Okay.
Make a decision for him. Make a decision for him.
12. We could look at the attendance sheet. It's right up there by you, Dave, and see who's not here.
What's the Calvin article?
Yeah, thank you. It doesn't say Calvin or heaven on it. So that's an unhelpful description, isn't it? The John Calvin reading assignment, it's called Meditation on the Future Life. And at the top it says Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3. That's the one you're looking for.
You saw that?
Yeah, it was right at the very end of mine.
It's got a bunch of chicken scratches
it's
in it.
It's not very big.
That's, yeah. That's it.
Are those your scratches?
Those are my scratches. I marked it before I copied it. So you only have to read the important parts that I underlined, which was almost the whole thing.
Read that first.
All right, in your heart section, you've got a sheet that's called Dwelling on Depravity as a Practical Inquiry. I'm going to take a couple weeks to go through this. A few years ago, I just put this list together on reasons why it's important to think about oneself well, reasons it's important to meditate on your own sinfulness. I think our tendency, sinfully, is to think better of ourselves than we ought. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we tend to second-guess everyone else. I don't know if you notice the phenomenon when you're driving in traffic, and if someone cuts you off, boy, they're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But if you cut someone else off in traffic, well, everybody needs to understand you were distracted. You had a good reason. It's excusable because it's you. I mean, it's you. You're a good guy. And so for you to cut someone off in traffic, it's not mean and belligerent and unthoughtful. You're you. This is the way we tend to look at the world, and we need to flip that. If we're going to get Paul's perspective where he says, put me at the front of the line. Think of all the worst sins you can think of, and I'm chief. If we're going to get Paul's perspective, I think it's a perspective of reality. If I know my own heart before God, I'm aware of a lot more sin in me than I can possibly be aware of in people around me. And so why should we think about or talk about our sinfulness often? Oh, okay, I got it, I'm depraved, let's get on with real life. Here's some reasons that we need to be mindful. And I think mindful often of our own sinfulness. And I don't mean just our state of lostness prior to being saved, but also the remnant sinfulness from which we are being sanctified and from which we will one day be released forever. And this was a brainstorm. You may have other reasons to think about your sinfulness you could add to this list. First one I have here is that our depravity is described in Scripture. Since it's in the Bible, it is therefore profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. It's God's assessment of who we are. We ought to pay attention. Secondly, we are commanded to dwell on what is true in Philippians 4:8. Our inherent and resident sinfulness is a reality testified in Scripture. For someone to bury their head in the sand about their own sinfulness is ugly. Have you ever met somebody that was convinced of their own goodness and you just watch their life and it's not real fun to be around, a Pharisee or a very zealous Mormon? Have you been around LDS people that are very convinced of their own righteousness? It's really striking. We are naturally more likely to think about our own goodness. Seeking God's unerring descriptions of us is better than seeking our own thoughts about ourselves. Fourthly, if we do not understand our sinfulness, we are likely to forever chase superficial solutions to symptoms rather than deal with real, deep problems in our lives.
That's good.
You were speaking about that. Like what happened to Japan, for instance?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think I watched CNN a little bit and other newscasts, whatever, BBC, and I can hear how they're saying, those guys, they put this nuclear stuff together, they did this, they did that, we shouldn't do that. I'm like, Japanese has nothing to do with the tsunami.
Yeah.
That's God, the one we can look to talk to God about that.
Yeah. Yeah, if our problems are just a matter of surface things, things I just need to rearrange a couple of things in my life, rather than digging deep and fixing the fountain from which all this pollution flows, nothing will ever change. We will never understand why we do the things we do apart from an understanding of what the Bible says about the condition of our hearts. 1 John 1:8 indicates to us that self-deception about sin is possible. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? Regular habits of acknowledgement and confession of sin are vital aspects of a healthy and growing relationship with the Lord. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I'm constantly aware of my own history of sin and my current propensity to sin, I am less likely to hypocritically judge others. Here's another one. God honors humility. God opposes pride. God uses humble, dependent people. People who are continually aware of their own sin and their desperate need of Christ are humble, usable people. A proper understanding of our own sin affects how we pray. A proper understanding of our own sin affects how we view Scripture, how we cling to and depend upon the Bible. Sin has affected our brains. It has clouded our reasoning capacities. It has twisted our affections. It has molded our wills. God's work of sanctification is His process of undoing all of that by His Holy Spirit through His Word. This understanding radically affects everything. What could be more practical than dwelling on your own depravity in this manner? We need God's thoughts on everything. Family, work, relationships, everything. Our sin demands that we rely on God's Spirit for our growth. Dwelling on our depravity reminds us of the cross of Christ, which is to be our singular boast in life. People who regularly consider their sinfulness will be more God-centered and more Christ-exalting than people who focus on their goodness. Any goodness which we have only comes from God through Christ. All other goodnesses are filthy rags. It is impractical and unwise to pretend that we are better than we are. When I am not cognizant of my own sinfulness, I make much of myself. And this is exactly opposite of the purpose of human existence, whose purpose is expressly to make much of God. Therefore, being aware of my own sinfulness has a significant relationship with the very basic purpose of my life. We'll stop there. We'll get the rest next time. Pull out your notes for today. What we're going to talk about today is difficult. What we're going to dwell on for the majority of our morning causes a pit in my stomach. To think about the unending conscious torment of the wicked under the wrath and fury and unquenchable anger of God forever is daunting. It is so big and so fierce and so fathomless that it makes Christians rewrite the Bible. Rob Bell is not the first, and he won't be the last, to try to erase hell from the pages of our Bibles. And I get why Rob Bell would write a book that says, love wins, God's going to save everybody after they die. Emotionally, I get that. My flesh would run toward something like that because I don't get God. I don't understand God like I should. I don't know who He really is well enough, and I don't know my own sin well enough to appreciate hell. Hell is a reality. And I don't ever want to talk about hell without a sense of sobriety. I try to think about hell some every day. I try to think about heaven some every day. But if we think about hell in some sort of glib fashion, throw the word and the concept around without the emotional import of all that it is, I think that we might be missing something. And so this morning, what I want to do is just look at everything the Bible has to say about hell. Since I wrote these notes, there are more passages that I've found. So this isn't exhaustive. It's an attempt to be topically exhaustive. In other words, there are other passages that repeat some of the concepts that are here. First, I want to talk about some of the alternatives to hell that are posited out there. Inside of Christianity, outside of Christianity, what happens to people when they die who don't go to heaven? Here's some of the alternatives. Naturalism. What's naturalism? Dust to dust, pushing poppies, that's it. You're unconscious. You're stardust. That's it. Annihilation. What's annihilation?
Yeah, I don't think that your soul is just obliterated.
Yeah, and there are different versions of annihilation. Some believe that annihilation happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. You're in a holding tank until that judgment, and that holding tank might be fiery and painful and hellish. But then at some point in a future judgment, you go out of existence completely. In other words, hell is not eternal. But the wicked are just simply destroyed. Universalism. What's universalism?
All will be saved.
All will be saved, including Pol Pot, Hitler. Think of the worst of the worst of the worst that you could think of. And, well, just simply thinking about humanity, like Antichrist. That's interesting. And then you could expand, okay, demons, Satan himself. Yeah, universalism, everybody gets saved. At some point, and there are different versions of universalism. Some believe, hey, when you die, everybody goes to heaven. Some believe you die and then other things have to happen for you to get to heaven, but eventually everybody gets there. Purgatory, what's purgatory?
It's where you pay off
the place for
your sins.
Wait. Yeah.
Isn't it a cleansing area?
Yeah, what does the word purgatory mean?
Purging,
right? You're being purged of your iniquities, and so you suffer for a while. This is Roman Catholic doctrine. And it's based on a small sentence in the Apocrypha that they base this whole doctrine on. And it was invented, I believe, for financial gain. But you pay off your sins in a certain amount of time of punishment and purgatory, and then you can get out. You may remember Martin Luther's day when a coin in a coffer rings, a soul for purgatory springs. Was the little ditty that was said by the Roman Catholic leadership to try to bilk money out of the poor people to pay for their cathedrals and their politics. Reincarnation, what's that? After you die, you come back as something else. And if you were good, you come back as something better. If you're bad, something worse. This is why the caste system in India, for instance, is just so wretched. Because you don't mess with karma. You don't mess with the reincarnation cycles. Listen, if there's some poor beggar in the slums in all of Calcutta is a slum. Some poor beggar in Calcutta in the street gutters, living in their own refuse with, you know, one arm and one eye. You do not help them because they're getting what they deserve, and they need to live that life well in order in the next life to get up a few levels to the caste where you're at. Yeah. This is why, you know, they just do not help each other. Compassion does not exist outside of Christianity in India. Across castes. This is why it's very difficult for even Christians to marry across castes, for evangelism to be done across castes, because this whole idea has taken hold in that culture. Self-determination. Self-determination is the view that says, well, I'll figure it out when I get there. After I die, I'll determine where I go. This is the view of my grandfather. He says, don't worry about me, grandson. I'll take care of it when I get there. This is a man who pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. His generation came out of the Great Depression, fought through World War II, defeated Hitler. These are good people, and they can do it. Rosie the Riveter, you can do it. You know, all of that generation, the greatest generation. This is his view. Nothing is more silly, in my view, than self-determination. Right? You can't self-determine now. What makes you think you can go into another world you know nothing about and self-determine? And yet people believe this all the time. They say, well, yeah, I'll go to heaven. Well, on what basis? Because that's how I want it to be. What? Well, self-determine some wings or something, or a pile of cash, or what? You can't self-determine in an existence that you can touch, taste, feel, breathe in. You can't self-determine in the next life. Second chance is a view that somehow there's some sort of post-mortem evangelism, some sort of post-mortem opportunity to hear the gospel. It's just not fair if God condemns people to hell forever who have never heard, And so people are going to be given a second chance. And you got this lake of fire over here. And then God says, listen, if you believe in me, you get to come into this paradise. Will you believe in me? Well, yes, I will. And people believe this. And it's, you know, there's obviously not a textual argument for that. It's an emotional one. I don't think we need to dismiss the emotions here. I think we need to be horrified by hell and cling by faith to the God who is in charge of it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Hmm. I'd like to open a fortune cookie sometime and read that. I've thought about making those and inserting them in Chinese restaurants.
I think you'd rather make those faces go white.
That's awesome. Yeah.
Well, let's...
put on my little communion wipers.
That's right. if you just look down this list, just run your eyes across the scripture references, what do you notice about the Bible and hell?
The gospel.
The words of Jesus.
These are the words of Jesus. There's something significant about that. I didn't just, like, overload this with gospel references and leave out all the epistles and the Old Testament prophets, those, you know, the mean writers in the Old Testament talk about a fiery, angry God all the time, and I just, you know, out of context selected the words of sweet, gentle Jesus. No, the Bible is overloaded on the topic of hell from the lips of the Son of God. Now, why is that? Jesus knows better than Jeremiah, better than mean old Paul, better than anybody else who could have written. Jesus knows the realities of eternity. Jesus knows what hell is. Jesus knows how bad sin is, and he knows how beautiful and good and righteous and holy God is, and he knows what happens when those two worlds collide. And Jesus knew hell personally, as he endured the infinite outpouring of the wrath of God against sin in his own flesh on the cross. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Listen, Jonathan Edwards has a reputation for being hellfire and brimstone preacher. Do you know he preached more about heaven than he did about hell? Do you know that Jesus taught more about hell than he taught about heaven? And do you know that Jesus taught more about hell than any other biblical writer? And we're going to listen to God's words. We're going to listen in great measure to the words of Jesus on hell. So let's just start reading. Ryan, why don't you start us off in Luke 13:28. And Zach, will pick up you next. And then we'll go to Bill's table.
In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God for yourselves being thrown out.
Okay. What do we have there? In hell, those who suffer have a knowledge that heaven exists. Now you will see Abraham and the patriarchs in the kingdom of God while you are in hell. All right, Zach.
And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side.
Okay.
Is that a new phone?
It's the Trump of Lord.
It's the Lord.
Your phone came back.
We all heard the trumpet.
Okay, pardon me. This is really rude. This is Scott Maxwell, and I'll share with you what he just texted me.
That's his ringtone.
I'm good to talk. Exalting man to others.
So apparently Scott, in his morning devotions, is reading Richard Dawkins. He says, it never occurred to me till now that Richard Dawkins' first chapter is such exalted prose that he can't be taken literally. He's making fun of those Christians who would say that Genesis 1 is exalted prose, and so you can't look at the details. Okay. All right. So Luke 16 is the parable where Jesus is describing hell, and he uses a story to describe it, like Lazarus and Abraham. But one of the things he points out there is that this one suffering in the fires would look up and see Abraham. A knowledge of heaven, both in Luke 13, in the actual description of heaven and hell, and then in the parable Jesus tells in Luke 16. Secondly, hell is characterized in the Bible by fire. Matthew 5, Bill.
But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell.
Scott says hi. He says sorry about that. Okay. So why don't we go clockwise around the table there. Matthew 13, if you have it.
Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.
If you want to do 39 to 42 as well, Sam, that'd be great.
And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
Okay, Matthew 18.
If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to cast into the eternal fire.
Okay, an eternal fire. Matthew 25, 41.
Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay, an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mike, why don't you get Mark 9:43 and we'll go clockwise over there.
If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell. Into the unquenchable fire.
An unquenchable fire. All right, Dave.
Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
And Luke 16:24.
And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame.
Jeremiah 4:4.
Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn, with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds.
Okay. Happy God, do you have...
Luke 16.
We're going to see, as well, the Bible characterizes hell as pain without relief.
Luke chapter 16, verse 23. It says, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus, like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who will pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.
Thanks, Happy God. Denny.
The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers.
Okay, Matthew 8:12. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is going to occur over and over again. The grinding of the molars, just an agonizing pain that causes men to grind their teeth together. All right, Ryan, back to you, Matthew 13:42.
And will throw them into the furnace of fire, and the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine. Oh, that's it, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm. How about Matthew 22:13, Zach?
Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, Matthew 25:41, Bill.
And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And Matthew 25:30.
And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Luke 13.
In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out.
Okay. Next we see that hell is characterized by wrath. Jeremiah 4:4.
Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds.
Okay. Do you see the sin here provokes in God an unmitigated anger, an unquenchable fury against itself? Mike, go ahead.
I have just a question about the Jeremiah 4:4. Is this, are we saying that this is a passage that is kind of generally about God's wrath? Or that it's, so it's, you're not saying it's a specific reference to hell?
No, it's okay. Generally about God's wrath.
Okay.
And it is, hell is the culmination and the terminus of that. Romans 2:5-6 is similar.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds.
Okay. Like a great dam holding back a lot of water, God's mercy now holds back his wrath against everyone who sins. And every time we sin, it's like we're dumping more water behind the dam. More opportunity for God to be provoked.
So let me say, in the revelation of God's righteous wrath.
That's right. So. Yeah, in the day of the revealing of his anger. And his righteous anger.
Righteous anger, I like that.
Yeah. Hell is also described as destruction, Matthew 7:13.
Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it.
Okay, Matthew 10:28.
Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay, in hell, God is able to destroy. How about Mark 12:40?
Who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation.
Did I miss something? I don't know. Their destruction didn't seem to be in that one. That was Mark 12:40. Okay. Not sure why I had that one under destruction. Some have said that this whole idea of hell being destructive is an indication of annihilation, that people go out of existence. For instance, how can you say that something is destroyed if it doesn't actually get destroyed? Right? How can you say that something is destroyed if it goes on existing? And I think it's a misunderstanding of the word destroy. There is a destruction here that is perpetual. There is an eternal undoing or disintegration of someone in hell. This doesn't mean that it's temporary. Destruction doesn't mean that it comes to an end. This is an unending destruction. This is a fire which is not quenched. This is a fire which does not eliminate, but keeps on burning. This is a destruction which perpetually destroys. Zach, did you have a question?
Yeah. That Romans passage pointed to, in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Will we later today get to maybe different extremes or different levels or different whatevers of hell?
Uh-huh. We will. Okay. Yep. And that's one of the indications that there are degrees of punishment.
Okay.
In hell. Absolutely. Hell is also characterized by darkness. Where did we leave off? Matthew 8:12. That's happy God, right?
Yeah, okay. Says that while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gashing of teeth.
Okay. Thrown into the outer darkness. How about 22:13?
Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And Matthew 25:30, throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. How can you have fire and darkness? Aren't these things mutually exclusive? How can you have an outer darkness and fire? Doesn't fire create light?
I don't know. I've seen fire like red fire, and I've seen fire which is like, it changes according to what it burns. So we don't know if there's God made some some black light.
Yeah. Depends on what's burning. Huh?
I don't know. Yeah, I mean, fundamentally, we're talking about hell. We're talking about eternity. God's in charge of it. He can make fire that's dark if he wants to. But I don't know if you guys have ever seen like a Top Fuel dragster driver or an Indy car driver when he's on fire. You can't see the flame at all. There's no smoke, and you can't see the flames. And a guy will get out of the car and he looks like he's perfectly normal. All the cameras are zoomed in, and you might see a little of the rippling like heat waves. Like you can't see, the background gets blurred, but not because you can see the flames. I mean, they're completely invisible. And the guy is on fire, and he's rolling around on the ground and going, what's wrong with that guy? Mm. So even in our physical world, we have numerous ways in which flames and darkness are not incompatible. But this is one of the things that people will pick on and say, well, see, fire is just a metaphor for something that's really bad. Well, okay, tell me what it's a metaphor of. Well, I don't know. You know, if you're going to tell me that something is a symbol, you need to tell me what it's a symbol of. I mean, the scripture says it's fire. I'm going to b- believe that it's fire. And people will say, well, because it's dark, there's darkness and fire, you can't have both, so they, one of them must be a metaphor. But it is physically possible. Hell also is characterized by terror. Terror. Matthew 26, 24.
Is that me again?
That's you, right?
The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.
Right. Yes. That's intense. Woe. Woe to that man. Woe. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Listen, you don't say this if hell is annihilation. You don't say, the guy who lived a wicked life all his life enters into judgment and then is eliminated to no longer exist consciously. Jesus would never say to that man, it would be better if he hadn't been born. You can't have annihilation in Matthew 26, 24.
Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea.
Okay. In the Jewish mind, the sea was the source of terror. And the deepest parts of the sea were the worst conceived way to die. To have a millstone tied around your neck, you know, a big, heavy stone that was used to crush grain. To have that thrown around your neck and, you know, plunged to Davy Jones' locker was the worst conceivable way a Jew could think of to die. You and I might have our fear. What would be the worst way to die? Oh, I don't know. Get eaten by a shark or crushed by a something, you know. We can think of bad ways to die, but almost universally, culturally, being plunged into the depths of the ocean was the worst way in the mind of a Jew to die. And so what is Jesus saying here? Listen, if you're going to cause one of these little ones to stumble, think of the most terrifying thing you can imagine. That would be better than what's going to happen to you. Hell is characterized by terror. Luke 17.
He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, and he would cause one of these little ones to stumble."
Okay, woe. We use this phrase, "Woe is me." In Revelation, the three woes come out, and here we see this woe. This is a drop-jawed horror at what is about to take place. I don't know if any of you have ever felt terror. Would any of you say that you've experienced terror?
I mean, I've done. I mean, I do mistakes. It's not like maybe a big degree, but when some say I do something, I know it's bad.
Yeah.
All the time, I'm like, oh man, I messed up. I mean, it's not like...
I mean like...
Not big.
Crippling,
facing death.
Facing death, not death.
Crippling, fear, terrifying, something that you, it is so scary you just can't handle emotionally. You know, the horror movies when you, don't go in there. You know, I don't think we can even comprehend terror. What is it like to be terrified? To stand before God, to hear the Son of God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Enter into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That just sinking, awful dread. I mean, so I feel dread when I go to the dentist. This is... how do you even describe the terror that's here? Jesus is picking up the pictures and the metaphors and the imagery to describe something I just don't think we can get our emotions around.
Will we be subject in hell to different types of terror? You know, what scares me is that God knows each of our thoughts,
mm-hmm.
knows our fears. So If he knows my worst fear, will he subject
me? No. I don't know if there's any place to think about that scripturally. But the... Hold it. I'm going to come back to your question in about five references.
Okay.
The next thing that hell is characterized by is separation from God. Matthew 7:23.
And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Okay, depart from me. Go away. Separation from God. Matthew 25:10-12.
And while they were going away to make purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins all came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you.
The door was shut. I do not know you. Can you have verse 30?
And 30 is, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, throw them out, away. Depart from me. Matthew 25:46.
These will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, away. How about Luke 13:27?
And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.
Matt, I was just thinking how a lot of times I've heard people say that hell is hell simply because it's separation from God. Okay. But it seems like a systematic look at this shows that there's many more aspects to it besides that.
I would agree with that. You need to add one more to your list under separation from God at 2 Thessalonians 1:9. God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power.
An eternal destruction.
Yeah, good point. Okay. And next we see that hell is not only characterized by separation from God, but also the presence of God. Hell is characterized by the presence of God, the rule of God. I grew up reading Gary Larson, and I learned from Gary Larson that Satan rules hell with a pitchfork. God rules hell. And Satan is hell's first victim. He is not the prince of hell. He is not the ruler of hell. He is not the governor of hell. He is hell's first and primary victim. All right, Matthew 10:28.
Not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay. Who destroys soul and body in hell with an eternal destruction? God does. And so, Denny, this gets back to your question. My worst fears and my worst terrors, God knows what they are. So hell for me is going to be a pool of great white sharks and sour cream or something like that. You know, fear God. There is nothing more terrifying than God. In a similar way that any pleasure, any joy that we have here is a mere sprinkling of the joy that is inherent in the triune Godhead. I think you can comparably say nothing would be as terrifying as falling into the hands of the living God. I think anything that we could be terrified by here would pale in comparison to that. And I know lots of people have written speculative accounts of hell, and they've said hell is this or hell is that or hell is that. I think the primary thing that makes hell hell is that God is there and that God is absent. All right, keep reading. Matthew 25:41-46.
Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay, there again we see Satan is not the ruler of hell. This hell has been prepared for him. And then Revelation 14:10.
He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Okay. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus here in Revelation. And here the people described in hell are those who take the mark of the beast, submit to his leadership on earth during the tribulation. They go to hell where they are tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is characterized by the presence of God, by the rule of God, by the administration of God and his wrath against those who do not have the gospel. The most terrifying thing about hell is God's presence there. Now, how do these last two things go together? How do you have God there and not there?
Because the Bible says that.
Because the Bible says so. Done. Case closed. Okay?
I have a thought, and I don't think it's right, but I was thinking it might be merely that God's wrathful characteristics are there, but his mercy and his grace are not there.
Yeah. Yeah, what, how does God reveal himself in hell? And how does God reveal himself in heaven? Differently. Same God, different facets of his character. I'm comfortable with that. Because God says, this is what is dispensed from me in hell. And this is what is dispensed from me in heaven. God actually tells us what facets of his character are available to those in those different places. I think a good model for thinking through when is God present in his wrath and absent in anything pleasant at the same time?
Cross.
At the cross. God visits his son in fury, anger, wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That cup that Jesus drank was the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased Yahweh to crush him. God was there at the cross, crushing his son. And yet Jesus says, my God, why have you
forsaken?
He was abandoned and visited simultaneously.
But Jesus go ahead and say, but you are holy in that verse, right?
What's that?
In that verse, Jesus said, but you, in that Isaiah said, but you are holy.
Oh, in Isaiah 53.
Yeah, he said, yeah. You are holy, so you have to.
Yeah.
Righteous judgment.
Yeah. And so if we're to summarize, what does the Bible think about hell? We would say this: hell is real, literal, forever, irreversible, imminent, and final. And there are verses there to meditate on those things. I'll just read for you from Revelation chapter 20. This is one that terrified me as a kid. I remember not being able to go to sleep when I read this verse, probably 11 years old. Verse 15 of Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, great white throne judgment, Jesus there, books are open, and another book is open, and the book of life is open, and names are there. And if your name was not found, thrown into the lake of fire. There's something so final, so gut-wrenching about that statement. It's so simple, so straightforward. It almost seems casual and cavalier. It's just done. And it's too late. If you leave time and step into eternity without Jesus Christ, it is too linked. It is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. How ought we view hell? It's real. It's literal. It's forever. It's final. It's irreversible. And it's imminent. Nobody knows the days that God gives them on this earth. You don't know if you walk outside and get hit by a bus tomorrow. But you know what? If you lived 80 more years, that's about the same amount of time. Hell is right around the corner. If you've never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, you must. You must weep over the pages of that sermon. Because Jonathan Edwards felt what we're feeling right now and preached like he believed it. And he pleaded with people. He wept over people that they would repent and believe. And he preached that sermon to no effect some days. And he preached it to great effect on other days. Thomas Watson wrote this: eternity is a sea without bottom and without banks. After millions of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted, and the damned must be ever burning, but never consuming, always dying, but never dead. The fire of hell is such as multitudes of tears will not quench it, length of time will not finish it, the vial of God's wrath will always be dropping upon a sinner. As long as God is eternal, he lives to be avenged upon the wicked. Oh, eternity, eternity, who can fathom it? Mariners have their plummets to measure the depths of the sea, but what line or what plummet shall we use to fathom the depths of eternity? The breath of the Lord kindles the infernal lake, and where shall we have engines or buckets to quench that fire? Oh, eternity! If the body of the earth and the sea were turned to sand, and all the air up to the starry heaven were nothing but sand, and a little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her bill but the 10th part of a grain of all of that heap of sand, what numberless years would be spent before the vast heap of sand would be fetched away? Yet, if at the end of all that time the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But that word ever breaks the heart. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. What a terror is this to the wicked, enough to put into them a cold sweat, to think as long as God is eternal, he lives forever to be avenged upon them. This whole idea of hell being forever just ramps up everything we've been talking about. Eternity means that hell is a wrath that you cannot resolve yourself to endure. I'm just going to buck up under this. Well, you can't endure it. You must endure the unendurable. It is a loneliness that you cannot cope with. Hell is not a party with your friends. You are alone in isolation, in black darkness, suffering fire under the eternal wrath of God. It is a blackness you cannot get used to. If you've ever been in a cave and turned out all the lights, anybody done that? It's like, okay, can we turn it back on now? You can't do that for very long and feel comfortable. This is a blackness you will never be able to cope with. Eternity makes it so. It's a suffering you cannot take a break from. You cannot be distracted from. You cannot daydream during. You cannot tune out. You cannot medicate, inebriate, or ameliorate. Listen, the human constitution is strong. Men have endured much. This is the unendurable. It's a discomfort you cannot ignore as you go about your business. Enduring God's wrath is your business. There will be no person, no thing, no thought to console you. Your sentence will be to endure the unendurable, to bear the unbearable, to tolerate the intolerable, to be perpetually destroyed but never annihilated under the infinite weight of the glory of the justice and holiness of God. This is unspeakable hopelessness, the darkest despair. So Dante wrote his fictional account of hell, and in his Inferno, there's a sign over the doorway to hell, and it's a good sign. He says, "All you who enter here abandon hope.
That's the reason why man can endure, because he has hope.
Yeah.
But you take away hope.
You take away hope.
You're done. And even in hell, even if you give up and decide, I'm done, you can't die.
That's right. And it's because, as Revelation says, there is a resurrection of the wicked. God gives to the wicked a resurrection body that can endure eternal destruction. Endure is the wrong word. That will never go out of existence under the force of eternal destruction. Mike?
2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely, that God, or I'm sorry, or 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Maybe you can help shepherd my heart with this, because when I think and people put hell before me, it makes me anxious and, like, I don't know, I can't, it freaks me out. Like, I need to go just be doing this.
Go do that. Why would I want to shepherd your heart away from that?
I don't know if I, like, think of it. I feel like in the past I've been, like, I don't know how to think through that in a way that, if you just sit there with men and do, like, I feel like you should just sit there with them all the time and just put before them, like, you're going to hell. Like, you're going to die and be in hell. And so, like, when I think about stuff like this, it,
What am I going to tell you, Mike? Don't do that?
When? Is there an appropriate, like, a more appropriate time? Like, I mean...
No, we don't evangelize because we don't get this. We don't understand this right. We stand before people having buried our head in the sands about what is right around the corner.
So how do you...
Must you go to work? Must you parent your kids? Must you get up and eat a bowl of cereal? Yes, Mike, you must do all of those things. But I am convinced you must think about hell every day. And you must think about it long and soberly. And it must drive the way you interact with people. And you must think about your own sinfulness and how much you deserve hell. So that when you talk to people, there is not a smile on your face when you're saying, you're going to hell. There is a, will you please be reconciled to God, tone in your voice. Mike, I'm not going to tell you not to evangelize based on this. I'm going to tell you go use every breath to that end.
So, like, what if, like, when you're having, I don't know, like a dinner with the family or something like that? Like, I mean, I'd rather be sitting there, this be the conversation, but I don't know if that's, like, you know, is that inappropriate? Is that not winsome? Is that something that people are looking at? Oh, this is just another dumb Bible thumper.
Doesn't matter what people think. Now, you go be winsome. You go be the kind of man you need to be. You go be humble. You go having prayed. You go pleading with people. And you go trusting God. You can't cause somebody to be born again by pleading. But we must plead. Because that's what God told us to do. And that's what He will use to cause people to be born again. Here's Jonathan Edwards. Consider how great and awful a thing eternity is. Although you cannot comprehend it the more by considering, yet you may be made more sensible that it is not a thing to be disregarded. Do but consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age and thousands to thousands in pain, in wailing, in lamenting, groaning, and shrieking, and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, with your bodies and every member full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain, without any possibility of obtaining any manner of mitigation or help or change for the better. Do but consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. How dismal will it be when you are under these racking torments to know how assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them, to have no hope. When you would rejoice if you might but have any relief, after you shall have endured these torments millions of ages, but shall have no hope of it. After you shall have worn out the age of the sun, the moon, and the stars in your dolorous groans and lamentations, without rest day and night, or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn out 1,000 more such ages, you shall have no hope. But you shall know that you are not one whit nearer to the end of your torments, but that there are some groans, the same shrieks, the same doleful cries, incessantly to be made by you, and that the smoke of your torment shall ascend still up forever and ever. Your souls, which shall have been agitated with the wrath of God all this while, will still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies, which shall have been burning all this while in these glowing flames, shall not have been consumed, but will remain to roast through eternity, which will not have been at all shortened by what shall have been past. So Martin Luther says, Mike, what you were just saying to us. If a doctor able to help were at the side of a sick person and promised to help him from his trouble and advise him how to combat his ailment or the poison he had taken, and if the sick person knew that the doctor could help him, but nonetheless said, "Oh, get out, I won't accept your advice, you're no doctor, you're a highwayman. I'm not sick, nor have I taken poison, it won't hurt me." And if the sick person wanted to kill the doctor, would you not say that this fellow who persecuted and wanted to kill his doctor was not only sick but demented, mad, and irrational as well? But this spiritual madness, that we do not want to accept help when God's Son wants to help us, is 10 times worse. Should our Lord God not be angry and let hell fire, sulfur, and pitch rain down upon such ingrates? For besides being sinners, we are also so wretched as to reject help and chase away and kill those who urge us to accept it.
So that those who are in hell, they know there is no hope.
Well, they'll figure it out eventually.
And God made them. Because I'm looking at this, I go like, God, as He is God, He creates everything. And therefore, the possibility of life is His handiwork. Heaven is His handiwork. To be able to be in His presence, He made that possible for us, and He maintained it, so the eternity just is, because He is there, provided we worship. And therefore, even hell, He's literally, He's causing the fire to keep burning. He maintained it. He's in charge of it. It's just, all this is God doing, and no one is outside trying to observe Him. It's just
creator of heaven and hell.
Yep. How can heaven be bliss if there are people I know and love in hell?
Because I've conformed to the image of Christ. To appreciate God's glory in that regard, like to rightly hate sin.
Yeah, I have I have two thoughts on this, Mike, and I think you're right on. In heaven, I'm confident that I will think like God thinks, and so whatever God is doing is something I will rejoice in. On this side of eternity, I can't feel that way, and I'm not sure that I should. Jesus was sorrowful over the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus' offer of life because Jesus loved him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem who murdered the prophets. I think there's an example in our Lord to grieve over the unrepentance of our friends, of our family, to long for them to be saved, to be sad over their condition. But I am confident that Revelation 21:4 says there will be no sorrow, no sadness, no mourning in heaven. I've wrestled, how can that be true if there are people that I weep for here? And I look at Revelation 19 as an example. Hallelujah, it says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true, His judgments are righteous. Why? For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of His slaves on her. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. They say, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came from the throne saying, give praise to God, all you His slaves, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. I'm going to be there and I'm going to sing those songs and I'm going to say those. Even though this harlot who corrupted the world with her immorality and all those who followed her, these are real people. These are aunts and uncles and piano teachers and co-workers and employees at Starbucks. And it's the whole anti-God world system that everybody is born into and lives in and all of us were in before we were redeemed. It's the people we know and love. And all of heaven rejoices over God's avenging justice over them. What this does for my heart is it doesn't make me happy now, but it makes me hopeful that I'll be happy then. Because I'll have God's thoughts in these things. Why do finite sins committed in time get punished in infinite measure?
Against an infinite God.
Yeah. Yeah, there really is no such thing as a finite sin. Because I've committed treason against an infinite being. And you and I are finite creatures. The only way that finite creatures pay an infinite debt, which is what we owe, is to pay it over time. Right? Jesus, infinite in His person, could pay an infinite debt in a finite period of time because He's infinite in His person. You and I are finite persons and could only pay an infinite debt over an infinite period of time. What do alternate or inadequate views of hell say about our view of sin?
A good one.
What about our view of holiness? We don't have a good one. What about our view of the cross?
What is it full of?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, what is the hope? Like, it just seems kind of a trivial.
Mm-hmm. How do we explain end-of-life phenomenon? People go unconscious, they see a light at the end of the tunnel, after-death experiences, and they come back and tell us about it.
I hear people say that. I don't know what to explain, but they say that.
Yeah. Anybody ever had one of those? Anybody ever know somebody that had one of those? What do you say?
Read the 90 minutes.
You did not read that book.
I did. not okay. By my own.
Give us a book report.
Not by my own.
You did not read that book.
That was for school.
It was for school?
Yeah.
So what happens? I've always wanted to know.
I actually don't remember it much, but the thing that's always missing with those reports is the extremity of either the wrath or the bliss of heaven. It's always very neutral. Everything's very vague, and you know, everything was blurry. And you know, I could hear some stuff, but it wasn't that clear. And then it was over. And then you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, kind of almost like you had a concussion and you're almost hearing the things that were going on in Earth, but you
one of them to be in eternity or whatever. Everything's always very vague and can't really, you know, picture that much or that much.
Peter Kreeft had one. Peter Kreeft was an evangelical apologist and pastor. He was surfing, fell off his surfboard, hit his head on a rock. Had a after-death experience, something, saw light, went towards the light, saw Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and everybody together in heaven having a great time. Came back, said, you know what, I'm going to be a Catholic now, and all religions are going to the same place.
I want to say you hallucinated or were involved in Satan.
What were you smoking before you got on the board?
Yeah.
I think anybody can say that. Anybody can say that, but we always come back to this book.
Yeah.
That's... Yep. We built this book.
How about
so.
This? Then.
Go ahead, George.
Because I sat and spoke with and have seen the transformation of a life. Young man wrecks on a motorcycle at 160 plus miles an hour. Lives. He says, before he ever came to in the hospital after days and days, that he saw himself just being drawn and sucked into hell and to torment. And then saw heaven, what he says, and he goes, just indescribable beauty beyond measure to all that. And then, you know, wakes up in the hospital and his life is absolutely 100% transformed.
Yeah.
Listening to him going, but as he describes heaven as being indescribable at this time, but unimaginable beauty, I'm like, this is a kid that doesn't know that that's what heaven is, and just started to describe it.
Yeah, I say, you know, piles of salt in my mind, not just grains of salt. I'm very skeptical about things like that, but what am I going to say to this young man? Praise God for his mercy and letting this man live and causing him to repent.
And that's what he said. He understands.
Yeah.
The only reason he's here, the only reason he breathes another breath right now is because God has allowed him to.
And he's embraced the gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he's God's very kind.
Yeah.
So if God allows him to dream, hallucinate, if his own... synapses in his brain conjure up images while he's unconscious, or take it all the way the other way. God transported him out of body like Paul or John and let him see heaven and hell.
I think I'm going with the hallucination because I nailed the joke pretty heavily. but
either, like, is either one out of the realm of possibility?
No.
But anytime somebody off this page is going to tell me what hell looks like or what heaven is like, and it differs from this, I'm sorry, that's not what you saw. If it's exactly the same as this, well, there's a number of explanations. Either they really saw heaven and hell, or they saw accurate information from this or from other sources that gets it from here had been feeding them before they went unconscious, and that's what they dreamed about by God's grace and his sovereignty. There's all kinds of explanations for that, from visionary supernatural to very reasonable, and none of that changes this. Anytime somebody has a vision that rewrites this, I'm sorry, you may have had a vision, but it's a lie.
The devil is an angel of light, and he is the greatest deceptor.
And technically, when we talk about hell, and we should have taken more time to develop this. When we say hell, we mean a couple of different things. The lake of fire is the final place of torment for the unrepentant, and nobody goes there until Revelation 20. Except for the beast and the false prophet. They don't die. They don't physically die. They're just tossed in alive. And they're there for 1,000 years while Satan's bound in chains in the abyss, different place. Beast and the false prophet are the first two to taste the lake of fire. And they're there for 1,000 years while everything else wakes. After the 1,000 years, Satan is released again to deceive the nations. They follow him, great white throne judgment, and the devil and his angels cast in the lake of fire, and then everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so before that, we have what the Bible will refer to sometimes as Hades, Sheol, the grave, which is just death. And for believers, we'll talk about this when we get to eschatology, but for believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is, the real you, but without your body, gets to be with Jesus until the rapture or the resurrection. And for the wicked, the real you, without your resurrection body from the first resurrection in Revelation 20, is in Sheol, the grave, Hades, which is still a place of torment.
So, because I've heard that there's stages in the development of hell, like before and after the cross, even I've heard, and the same thing about heaven. But it seems like it's just there's Sheol or the grave or Hades or, you know, the place of.
And wrath. Sheol
can
describe, by the way,
just physical
the
death.
Grave.
Yeah,
so the righteous can go to Sheol.
Right.
Yeah. Stages of development, the only development that I know of
is in Revelation 20.
Yeah, is going from the place of torment prior to the lake of fire into the lake of fire. And I forgot to I don't know why it's not in here. Degrees of punishment in hell. Somebody asked about that. Was that you, Zach? Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, we skipped that. But if you go to go to Luke. And there are a number of different places. The Romans 2 is a good place. Luke 12:47. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. And when Jesus says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen your day, they would have repented. If Tyre and Sidon had seen your day, they would have repented. You'll get more punishment than them. So there are a number of places to look at the degrees of punishment.
So, I was actually just thinking about this like yesterday, I think. Somebody brings up that argument about Hitler, blah, 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 blah. The reality is the Pharisee has the darker day than Hitler because it's not necessarily the deed done, but the truth rejected.
It's deeds done, it's truth rejected, it's accountability, it's all of it. I don't know if you and I, with our finite and faulty judgment, have a way of categorizing, you know, the levels and who goes where, assigning, you know, that's not our role. On the bottom of that page is a helpful bibliography if you want to read about hell. The Shedd's Doctrine of Endless Punishment is probably the most thorough, probably the most exhaustive, and the sermons by Jonathan Edwards there are probably the most emotional.
How do you spend your day? Because for me, I would, this is what I think I meant by you helping me shepherd my heart through this. Like, I'll walk into a gas station, there's a line of people behind me, and I'm like, I need to be handing out tracts, and da 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 da. And it's just something that, if I think on it, I feel there's a there's legalism in my heart. You know, so I have this corrupted ambition that maybe the thought wasn't necessarily impure, but I become overcome with legalism because I don't know if I know how to think through it rightly.
Yeah. If you're thinking, I need to share the gospel today because God will be more happy with me if I do, that's just a sin. That's just, if you meditated on heaven and hell this morning and you think, God, people need to know the beauty of God, and people need to know the terror of falling into his hands unclothed, I need to share the gospel today. Man, share, talk to everybody that moves. And Mike, I don't think you need a track. I don't think your sins are forgiven. You know what it's like to be a sinner and to be forgiven. Just talk to people. There's a place for gospel tracts. I know people that have been saved directly as a result of a gospel tract. But I think you're a better gospel tract than anything you could hand somebody. Just talk to people. Anybody else want to answer that question? How do you live your life if we're thinking about this right?
Isn't sharing the gospel a relationship, a relational thing?
Can be. Listen, if you are just overwhelmed by this and overwhelmed by the beauty of it, by the way, I'm scared of hell is not enough to get you into heaven. Okay? Come next week. Okay? But if you are overwhelmed by these realities, if you are overwhelmed by the realities of heaven and who God is and all that awaits those who repent, you'll be the kind of person that you just, it leaks out into your relationships. But it might leak out into people you don't have any relationship with at all. And that's good. It's appropriate. You may end up having a relationship with somebody because of that. We should just be walking ambassadors. No doubt an ambassador would represent the king before his own friends, but an ambassador was charged to represent the king before people the ambassador didn't know too. And all of that's good. A number of years ago, a fog storm, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, a vicious fog occurred on the highways outside of London, and a truck, a lorry, as they say, with giant rolls of paper had tipped over, and those paper rolls were all over the road, and cars didn't have time to stop, and people were just smashing into each other. Dozens of people were killed, and police were able to get to the scene and try to stop traffic, and they had set up cones, they'd set up police cars on the side with their sirens going, and a police officer, through tears, was throwing cones at oncoming traffic, trying to get them to stop. And people, as they drove by, just waved. They're like, oh, that guy's crazy. And then they were killed. And the police officer is just, through tears, trying to do anything he can to stop traffic. I think we need to live that way. And so somebody says, oh, what an idiot. He's jumping up and down with a cone in his hand and throwing it. What a clown. Did you see the tears on his face? It's okay if people think we're silly. It's okay if we get mocked and made fun of. And the people that make fun of us might, a couple years down the road, be throwing cones at somebody else. It's okay to live like that.
If we are sharing the gospel with people, we do know, according to the scripture, that God, the Holy Spirit is there to help us in doing this. And therefore, that ministry has a connection with God.
Yes.
It will go on. And if it's not, I don't know. I think it's very hard to tell. I mean, if it's not, if it's my own flesh doing, God will deal with me on that too. So I don't know.
There's a matter of faith involved when we share the gospel, even when we don't feel like it. God, I believe you. even though I don't feel like sharing the gospel, and right now I don't even think this works, but I'm going to trust you and I'm going to open my mouth. Even if I don't feel like it, there's something okay with that too. And you know, the Holy Spirit's ministry of evangelism happens in the moment, and the Holy Spirit's ministry of evangelism happens out of the moment. I think it happens this morning when we meditate on hell. I think it happens in the morning when you open your Bible and you meet with God in such a way that, my God is so great, people need to know Him. And it spills out. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in evangelism happens with the kind of man that God prepares to go be the evangelist. And then it happens in the moment as he's sharing the gospel. Listen, you and I can say, remember the illustration of, you know, go share the gospel in a cemetery sometime. just to remind yourself what must happen. The Holy Spirit must raise men from the dead as you speak, if anything is to happen. You can't make it happen by clever words or the perfectly written tract or the whatever. It happens when God is pleased to raise somebody from the dead. And He does that by preparing you to be an ambassador, a messenger who just works hard at getting the message right, representing well.
Remember the Isaiah and Jeremiah, know that they are at the position when, but they have to be there because God wanted to be there, and it was not pretty, but they did that.
You stepped over on what happens to babies.
Yeah, what happens to babies? I didn't, not intentionally. There's a number of questions there. What if we want to do that? What happens to babies?
That. I saw that.
Because this is one that people bring up. I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced somebody who says, you know what, I don't want to believe the gospel because the implications are I have to admit that my mom is in hell. If I'm going to believe, if I'm going to repent and turn and follow Jesus, I am admitting that my mom is hell. I will not do that. She was a lovely woman. If I'm going to believe the gospel, I am going to be admitting that my friend whose baby died, what happens then?
I listened to, it's a little podcast by John Piper, and he just answers questions that people throw at him, and someone asked him about this, and He referred to Romans 1:20 about God's you know, His attributes, you know, His divine power, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And he was just talking about how, you know, when children get to a certain age when they can perceive what's right and wrong, when they can perceive what's true. He said that he believes, kind of loosely, that that's kind of when they're held accountable. But if a human being is not able to perceive, if they're so young that they can't perceive that, then he believes that at that age, then they're not really accountable for.
Yeah. So he has an age of accountability, and probably not an age, but a condition of accountability. Because I think Piper and MacArthur as well would put people who are mentally debilitated in the same category, not able to perceive, so that men are without excuse. That's the Romans 1. And I'll tell you that I lean that direction. And I say I would think there's some more evidence that might help us on that. If you take two of David's children. One, the baby that was born by Bathsheba as a result of their sin. David said, David grieved and grieved and grieved and grieved and grieved while the baby was sick. When the baby died, he worshiped God. Cleaned his face, went out, met with his friends. And all his friends says, what are you doing? You were inconsolable while the baby was sick and now you're happy? And he says, well, the baby can't come to me, but I will go to the baby. I'll go join the baby. So, at least David had some confidence that he would see that baby again. And some have said, well, he just means he's going to go to the grave too. Mm. That's not a matter for his
joy.
Countenance. Mm. That's not evidence for his countenance. What's more telling to me is David's response to his son Absalom's death, where while Absalom was alive, he's happy. Absalom dies. He grieves. He's inconsolable. I mean, Absalom was treacherous and treasonous and killed David's own good men. And David just had this weird view about this son, but he grieved over Absalom's death because Absalom wasn't going to heaven. So David's two responses to two of his own kids that die are radically diverse. Now, that doesn't prove anything. In the end, what must we believe? Well, no, let me give you one more thing. We just read all these descriptions of hell. According to your Bible, who goes to hell?
The one
unrepentant sinners.
Okay. People who do wickedness. There is not a single reference in your entire Bible to somebody going to hell because of inherent depravity. Your inherent depravity manifests itself in wicked deeds for which a person is punished. God will judge according to his deeds. Okay, so nowhere in the Bible is it said that someone is punished for their nature. Never. It's always punished for your deeds. Now, can my one-year-old do deeds that's in keeping with her nature? Yes. what's the bottom line here for me is God is good and he always does what is right. I can't comfortably make a case for babies being in hell. I can't comfortably make a case for babies automatically being in heaven. I can make a case for everybody deserving to be in hell and God being merciful. God being good, God being right in all of his dealings.
And sovereign.
And sovereign. And I feel comfortable looking at indications that God might preserve babies. That's as far as I'm willing to.
It's really interesting that we make that like a point.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, that's a great point, Mike. What are you going to do? Okay, well, you know.
God punishes babies,
so I'm not going to repent.
No, okay.
Wait. You're telling me that so because God actually sends people to hell, you want to go there too? That's crazy. The other thing that people say is, what about the Aborigines who have never heard? What about those far off people? So you care about them? Man, we're trying to send a team to Papua New Guinea. You want to repent, get saved, and tell them? No, I don't really care about them. I just want to use them as an excuse for me not to repent.
That's funny.
You know, what's really being said when somebody makes these protests is, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want to surrender. And if I can get off the hook by thinking God is an ogre and therefore he can't exist, then I'm safe? Again, that's this whole view of self-determination. I make reality to be whatever I want it to be.
That's a great point.
It's foolishness.
About the nature of babies, like, isn't their nature guilty, though? Because we're all guilty in Adam.
And that, hey, I'll tell you.
Yeah, Mike's preaching on that one.
Really?
Romans, yeah. Romans 5.
And also they die. No,
but okay, before you move on, finish. Uh-huh. By the way, we're over time. Sorry. If you guys need to leave, go. But finish the first thought. Your first question is what? Aren't babies guilty by nature?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, fill that in for me.
Fill it in?
Uh-huh.
Like, explain it from the scripture?
Yeah.
In Adam all die?
Okay, what does that mean? From 1 Corinthians or from Romans 5? In Adam all die?
That we inherit a sin nature from Adam.
Okay. What Romans 5 unfolds for us in Adam all die is that from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, before there was a law, everybody died, mm-hmm. proving that we inherited the sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
But the sin nature is not ever described as guilt. So, in other words, in Adam all die means, well, the consequence of having a sin nature is that you die because you have a sin nature, you sin and you die. Everybody's going to experience this sin nature and this sin activity and therefore this guilt and therefore death. But to go from sin nature to guilt,
guilty,
it leaves a step out and it leaves out the sinful activity. Does that make sense?
So you're saying that Scripture never actually says that we're guilty in Adam. It says that we inherit a sin nature from Adam. And those are two different things.
Yeah.
I never look at it that way.
And then, really, it's not...
No.
We're not going to blame anybody for that. We can't blame it. That's our nature.
Yeah, now, if you pull out Romans 5, because an errant translation of Romans 5 actually would sway that the other way. Okay, and this is important. Mike, I don't want to step on your toes too much here.
I actually appreciate you talking about it.
Give me
one. Clarified my thoughts as far as confirmed my interpretation.
Okay, so Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and so death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, and that just as in verse 12 is continued by an even so in verse 19. So the sentence doesn't get finished until verse 19. It says this, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, even so, verse 19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. So just so you understand where there's a, if this, then that.
Right.
That's where those two parts are. But to finish the thought, he says, through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men, NASB? Because all sinned. NASB here seems to indicate that you and I were all in Adam sinning.
Yeah,
and therefore guilty.
Those two things.
Okay? And that's what Shylin says, and that's what Piper says, and that's what the NASB says. It is not what the Greek text says. This word because all sin is this. This word is this. This is elided for epi, upon. Epidermis is, you know, the top layer of your skin. Ho is just the relative pronoun who, which, what, that. Here, because it's not referring to a person but a thing, it's which. So, upon which, never anywhere else in the Bible is fho translated because. Never. It doesn't mean because. It means something like, on account of which. And if you say here, on account of which all sinned, you have a meaning that's 180 degrees out of what your NASB says.
Mm.
Completely the opposite. Here, this translation says, we all die because we all sinned. We all incurred guilt because we were there in Adam, Piper. In some mysterious way, you know. Okay, what is that mysterious way? And this is the only passage that would say that. And if this passage is the only one that says that, and it doesn't say that, we're going to have to rewrite our Reformed theology.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is really tied up in covenantalism in significant ways. And there's a whole theological mountain built off of this idea. And I think that whole theological mountain is what translators are afraid to change when they come to this in a Greek text in modern translations. Because this mountain has been built. And if you change this translation to what it should be, you're going to make some people mad. It's like when translators come to Psalm 23. Do you know we all follow the King James? Your NASB, your NIV follow the King James in the valley of the shadow of death. It really, the Hebrew is just in a dark place. But man, you don't mess with Psalm 23. I mean, do you understand the translator's difficulty in that?
Mm.
Like, people aren't going to buy our Bible. We're going to publish this thing, and nobody's going to buy it because you're going to think that we tampered with the Word of God. Everybody knows the 23rd Psalm. This is why King James only guys get so upset at the NIV, because the Greek text will say something like, the Lord Jesus. Well, the King James says the Lord Jesus Christ. And NIV doesn't have Christ in there. We're tampering with the Bible. We're taking away from the deity of Jesus. So this is an argument that's used.
Wow.
Unfortunate for translators that we all know our Bibles.
Hmm.
Okay. This is one of those occasions. What does it say? I just lost it. death spread to all men? Is this death spread to all men? Why? Because all sinned? All of us sinned, that's why death spread. Or is it saying death spread to all men? On account of that, we all sinned. That actually flows with what Romans 5 is saying. Mm-hmm. On account of the fact that death spread to all men out of Adam, the spiritual death, that's why we all sinned. Because we all got it genetically from Adam. We all now have this spiritually dead nature that sins. Not because we were, you and I were mysteriously there in the loins of Adam, or mysteriously there in some way we can't explain, we just have to accept it. And we sinned there. We were in the Garden of Eden. Now listen, if we had been in the Garden of Eden, would we have done the same thing? Yes. This is what God ordained. But we weren't there. You were only there if you take this interpretation of Romans 5:12, which that word never means that. It means this. Does that make sense?
Yeah. That's important.
I think it's important.
Yeah.